The city of Jericho was a very famous town. In the times of our Lord, it was a prosperous and populous town, standing on a green and flowery oasis, rich in honey and leaf honey, and well watered with the fountains of Elisha and by other abundant springs in the nearby areas. It was called the city of fragrance, the city of flowers, the city of palm trees, and even the paradise of God. Well, Jesus Christ was leaving the land of Judea and traveling southward toward the land, or rather leaving the land of Galilee and traveling southward toward the land of Judea. After crossing the country of Samaria and after coming on into the land of Judea, he came into the city of Jericho. Now, as he journeyed on through the city of Jericho, he came down one of the more familiar streets or paths of this particular city. Now, that morning in the city of Jericho, a very routine thing took place. An old beggar by the name of Bartimaeus was positioned by the street side. I suppose the most that that poor fellow could hope for was that just some kind passerby would stop and give him alms as they went their way. Besides being a beggar, he was a blind man. So far as I know, he had never seen the light of day. He had never seen the kindly features of his mother's face. He had never seen the rosy glow of a sunset. He had never seen the blushing hues of a flower at his feet. He had never seen a songbird. He had only heard its song. He was blind, shut up in a dark, black prison house of blindness. And thus he had to live. I've always had the tenderest of sympathy for people in this state. And so he sat thus on the street side. But today was to be the great day for Bartimaeus, if he but knew it. Because just a little distance up the street, a crowd is moving. Crowd is following along because Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. Somebody shouted. They're murmuring, they're talking, and after a while, as they come just a little bit nearer, he's able to make those words out. Someone gladly and thrillingly shouts out, "Jesus of Nazareth passeth by." He thinks, "Today is going to be my lucky day. Today is the day that I'm going to sue the Lord for his benefits and his blessings." And he just sits, and after a while, when he comes within earshot, he shouts out in anguished voice and says, "Oh, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me." And you know, the disciples tried to subdue him and stop him, quiet him, because they reasoned, "The Lord has no time for such a one as you, a beggar, and even a blind beggar. The Lord's a busy man," they thought. "He has much to do." And of course, the Lord is a busy man. He has a lot to do. He brings the sun up in the morning. He sinks it down in the evening, right on schedule. He flings the stars out at night. He puts the dew on the grass. He gives to every bird a song. He opens the petals of every flower. He's got a gigantic job to accomplish, but he does it all. And listen, though, in the running of this great big universe of ours, he's got time to stop and listen to your faintest whisper. He's got time to stop and listen to your anguished pleas. And best of all, he's got time to stop and save your soul if you're willing to comply with his blessed requirements and seek his biddings. Jesus looked at this poor wretch and he said, "I will. What is it that you would have me to do?" And I think with even a tremulous voice, he said, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." Jesus gave him the benefits that he asked for that day. That man went away from there looking into the distance and seeing clouds on the horizon. That man could look around about and see people. I think he tossed his old feeling stick away and went down the street shouting and praising God because he's gloriously healed today. Faraway look came in Jesus' eyes as he stood there, though, and he said, "I must work the work of him that sent me. For behold, the night cometh when no man can work." The shadows were gathering. His future and soon coming death was looming large in his view. And he knew that there were some things he must get done while it was day, because after a while the shades of night would fall, and of course that would end all chances of doing these things, and may that be a lesson to every person in this building. Let us work the work of him that sent us, because the night is coming. The shades of death will soon be falling. And may we get our work all done before the sunset. Now down there in the city of Jericho, though, we find that it's going to be necessary for Jesus to rest before entering on the dangerous, rocky, robber-haunted gorge which leads from here to the city of Jerusalem and forms a rough and almost continuous ascent of about 6 hours. Now in the city of Jericho, the most distinctive classes of individuals were priests and publicans. If you can imagine that combination, it was a priestly city, and it might naturally be expected that the king, the son of David, would be received in the house of some of the descendants of Aaron. But the place where Jesus chose to rest his head was determined by other circumstances altogether. Now down here in the city of Jericho, there was a colony of publicans established to secure revenues accruing from the large traffic that arose from the sale of a certain item that grew in this particular area. The publicans were to regulate the exports and imports between the Roman province and the dominion of Herod Antipas. Now listen, one of the chief of these publicans was a little Jew by the name of Zacchaeus. He was doubly odious to the people, first as being a Jew and defecting to the Roman government, taking a job from them to charge taxes from his own fellow countrymen, from his own Jews, fellow Jews. This made those Jews despise him with all of the spite and hate that they could possibly muster. And brother, they could muster a lot of it. Also, they disliked him because he exercised his functions so near the holy city, about 17 miles away. But the little Jew, Zacchaeus, had heard of Jesus. He had an intense interest in him. I think he must have heard that one of his immediate disciples was a former publican, old Levi, or Matthew, as he's sometimes called. He no doubt had heard of this fellow. And I think he must have thought within himself, if that man would receive a publican into his own company and association, he would be kindly toward me if he ever came to this city. And you know, this little fellow, Zacchaeus, was a rich man, the Bible tells us. But I want to tell you something else about him. He was a rich man, but he was a very lonely, unhappy man. Because, you know, if money is the only thing you've got, you're the poorest fellow around. And this seemed to be the case with Zacchaeus. His money could buy him no happiness. He had few, if any, friends in the city of Jericho. His fellow Jews would have nothing to do with him. He was completely ostracized down here. I think they must have sat up late at night thinking of some way to make him miserable, some other way to make him miserable. And so he eked out a very miserable existence. Rich, albeit, but unhappy, and really poor, if you please. But oh, how he longed for someone to show some kindness toward him, to show some sympathy toward him. And he had heard of Jesus. And like I say, he had heard that one of his disciples was a former tax gatherer. And he thinks, if Jesus ever comes to this city, I believe he'll be kind to me. I believe he'll be friendly with me. And oh yes, let me tell you this, the Bible says he was a small man. I don't think the Bible puts anything in there just to fill up space, and I think there's a point in this. He was little of stature. Now, the Bible wants you to know that for a very important reason. I think about small men sometimes. I think they have some advantages over large men sometimes, diet-wise maybe, or otherwise. But then, small men have their disadvantage too. And one of the disadvantages of a small man is trying to see something in a crowd. Now, brother, he's got a problem on his hands. There's no telling how much old Zacchaeus had been cheated out of seeing in his life because he was so little. I think I can just fancy many a time down on the village square, he had positioned himself in some good spot to see a to-do that was going to happen down there, only to have some giant, some six-footer plant himself right in front of him. That wound it up. Cut his visibility off. Couldn't see anything but legs from here out. That's all. Well, there's one thing about Zacchaeus, though. He had determined that if Jesus ever came to the city of Jericho, he was going to see this man. Nobody was going to cheat him out of that, and bless your heart, he's in town today. He's already healed old Bartimaeus, and he's coming this way. He knew the street he would walk down. Well, when Zacchaeus learns this, he shuts up his shop, or he leaves his bench, or he leaves his little hole in the wall, or whatever the case may be, and down the street before this crowd Zacchaeus goes. It must have been almost amusing to have seen the rich little Jew flying off down the street ahead of the crowd, and he looks one way and he looks another way, and he finds a familiar old sycamore tree, and up that tree he goes, climbs out on an overhanging limb, and in his leafy bower he just conceals himself and waits right there for the crowd to pass, thinking, I'm going to just rest me right here. Nobody will see me, and I'll look to my heart's content. This is one time nobody will obstruct my view. The crowd moves right along just like it always did with Jesus out front blessing the people, taking the children into his arms, doubtless, saying kind words, profound words, great words, moving along, and all of a sudden he stopped right under that limb. Now, nobody didn't tell him Zacchaeus was up there, because nobody has to tell the Lord. He knows our goings out and our coming in. He knows all about us. There's no valley in a shadow of darkness where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. There's no thoughts we can hide from him. He knew that man's name. He'd never been introduced to him. He knew his name. And it was quite thrilling and confusing, too, I'm sure, to Zacchaeus to have Jesus, the big shot who's in town today, the hero, the guest, the big celebrity, to just stop right under that limb and look right up and say, Zacchaeus, called him by his name, make haste and come down, for I must abide at thy house today. You know, this is quite interesting to me. It's the only time I find where Jesus ever took the initiative and invited himself home with a man. The other places, the record says, knock, and you shall it shall be opened unto you, and so on and so forth. But today Jesus told him, in essence, I'm going home with you today. I think there's a reason for this. Jesus knew all about the situation down here in Jericho, and he knew that this little fellow had been so abused, had been so pushed aside, and so mistreated, and so trampled upon, till I'm sure Jesus knew that he probably wouldn't have the courage to walk up and ask him home with him. You know, you can call a man a dog so long, he's liable to get down on his all fours and go to barking after a while. A fellow will suffer from guilt feelings after a while, after you've just berated him so long. And I think the Lord must have known that Zacchaeus was of this disposition at this particular time, so he took the initiative and said, I'm going home with you today. This was an imperative, and it was love. Love was driving him home with Zacchaeus. Well, I think Zacchaeus just practically tumbled down out of that tree and landed just before the Lord. And if ever he wanted to look good, it was today. But no sooner did he hit the ground, till the Bible says, when they saw it, they murmured. You know, we always got a they around in this place and that, who murmur. Now this they, I call them the hate corps. Now they'd been following this crowd along for quite a little while. They didn't follow the crowd along because they loved Jesus. No, they didn't follow the crowd along because they were interested in him and his work. No. They followed the crowd along because they wanted to see what he was going to do. They wanted to find fault. They wanted to pick out a flaw. And they wanted to be able to report it back to their superiors in the temple. That's the case. And of course, when they saw Jesus befriending Zacchaeus, in essence, they just seemed to say, well, now that goes to prove to you what I've said all along, that there's nothing to that fella. Look, he's gone to be a guest of a man who's a sinner. That's what they said. You know, they murmured it loudly enough for somebody to hear, and I find that to be the case with most murmurers. They murmur, but they murmur really for emphasis sake, and they really want you to get the murmur. It wouldn't do them any good if you didn't. So he got the message, and poor fellow, he just stood there before the Lord, and he said, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to feed the poor. Now, I want to tell you one thing right now. That's just a pretty good record, brother. Wonder why somebody hadn't been telling that. Because that's good news and it travels slow. If it'd been some juicy morsel of gossip, it had been making the rounds over Jericho, and don't you ever doubt it. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to feed the poor. Oh, there'd been some widows in that town who had benefited from this little rich man. There'd been some orphans in this town who had benefited from this little rich man. But nobody bothered to tell that. I suppose he had just not even signed his name. And then he makes a challenge. He says, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Well, the law of Moses only required threefold, I understand. But he said, I'll go him one better. In other words, he's issuing a challenge. He's saying, if there's some Tom, Dick, or Harry in this crowd who's been beat out of their tribute money, let him step right up today and let it be known. Not a man budged, not a man moved. And it made the whole business outliers. That's what it did. And here was a pretty good little man, really. Jesus looked at him. Jesus loved him. And he said, today is salvation come to this house. Inasmuch as he is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. I want to talk to you for a little while tonight about when Jesus goes home with a man. When Jesus goes home with a man, one of the first things that he's going to require is obedience in the life of that man. The first thing one would do to merit the favor of Jesus, and the first thing that Jesus would require is obedience. I just don't understand religious teaching, religious preaching, religious doctrine that comes from the pulpit or from some learned man when they convey to the people the idea that you can get saved and enjoy a state of salvation without rendering obedience to the cause of Jesus Christ, regardless of love, grace, blood, or whatever else. Brother, there is simply nothing that can displace the significance of obedience to the Lord's commands. Now, when you preached on grace to your heart's content, when you preached on faith to your heart's content, you have not displaced the importance of obedience. Like I preached in an earlier sermon here, or maybe it was the other Wednesday night in our Bible study, the Apostle Paul says that Christ Jesus suffered and became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. And there's no getting around it. I know there's grace in the matter. I know there's love in the matter. I know there's faith in the matter. But let me tell you right now, somehow, somewhere, some way, that's all got to be fitted in and take its place with our obedience to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, or else it wouldn't be put in the Bible. I don't understand people who go around teaching that some of these things can simply be ignored, looked over, and avoided completely, and then a man finally go home to heaven when one of the things that's going to put a man through the pearly gates of immortal splendor is the fact that he's obeyed the commandments of the Lord. Jesus, over in the Revelation letter, is pictured as saying, come, ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, and so on and so forth. Blessed are they that do his commandments. They may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. And there you've got it. John 14 and 13 says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Now we've got people today who've just gone off the deep end on love. And I never heard a man leave the faith. I never heard a digressive leave the truth. But what the first thing he wants to preach on is love. He starts on love. That simply means that I want you to love me and let me do as I please and don't bother me and let me preach and believe and practice what I want to with no interruption whatsoever. Well, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's a pretty good gauge. And I might add, there's no man tonight who can demonstrate his love to Jesus Christ in any other way than doing what the Lord commands him to do. John 15 and 14 says, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Jesus said again, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Listen again. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? When Jesus goes home with a man, he will render obedience. In John 14, Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. In other words, we'll go home with him. That's what we'll do. Let me add tonight, the only way that Jesus will go home with you is for you to obey his commandments. Now, the only thing I find in the Bible commanded of a sinner for the salvation of his soul is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to repent of his sins. Luke 13:3, Jesus says, Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. At the time of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth thee all men everywhere to repent. For he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, and hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. He must make his confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He doesn't confess that God, for Christ's sake, has pardoned his sins, because at this point God has not pardoned his sins. But he confesses, Matthew 10:32, Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever therefore shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. He must be baptized as sure as the Bible's true, and I don't know why people dislike this one so very much. It's right along with the rest. It's a command of the Lord. It's joined up with faith. It's joined up with repentance. It's joined up with confession all through the New Testament. And so it's got to be essential. It's got to be important, because Jesus says, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Luke, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's right. The 8th chapter of the book of Acts, a man was commanded to make a confession. Then he was baptized for the remission of the sins. So there you've got it. Oh, I know, but somebody's liable to say, listen, don't you know about Ephesians 2:8? Haven't you heard about Ephesians 2:8? And we're reviewing just a little bit tonight. Paul there says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. And look what you've got on the board here. But not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, let's look at that thing a little bit like we did the other evening. Let's just talk about grace like we did the other evening. Paul wrote that to some Ephesian people. And he told them they were saved by grace. And he told them they were saved by grace through faith. And Paul told them that it was not of works. Well, do we believe that? Yes, we believe that. Well, what about this? You know, I like to look back and review just a little bit. And as I said earlier, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we could find the history of these Ephesian people and their conversion and find out just what they did when they were saved by grace? Well, all you've got to do, brothers, go to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, and there it all is, cataloged. Paul and Silas came into the coast of Ephesus. There they are, right in that city, Ephesus. Got down there and found these people wedded to this idolatrous worship of the goddess Diana, and began to preach the truth to these people. And the Bible tells me right there that he said, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? All right, they believed in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. And right there in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, after Paul continued to preach, these people repented of their sins, because they brought their books that they had formerly studied and followed and burned them up in the city. And there was a great count made, and it was an enormous sum. All right, if that's not repentance, I want somebody to tell me what repentance really is. That's a clear-cut case of it, even down to the fact they burn up their textbooks. The Bible then says, many of them that believed confessed and came and showed their deeds. All right there in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, and it says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And what have you got? They believed, they repented, they confessed, they were baptized. Right there in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, and that's just exactly what I preached to you. What about grace? Paul wrote to these people some years later when a church was established over there, and he said, By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And they have done every one of these things, every one of them. And I tell you tonight, that is salvation by grace. And I'll just go a little bit farther than that. And I'm going to say that a religion that does not include this is not salvation by grace. Because if this is what it is to be salvation by grace, something other than this is not salvation by grace, because it can't be any number of things. All right, when Jesus goes home with a man, A man's going to comply with his terms. Jesus is not going to go home with every Tom, Dick, and Harry who believes this thing and that thing and the other and on until he has embraced many of the 300 different beliefs and practices that we have in the United States tonight. There's one way, as the Bible says, but let me hurry along to my next thought, and that is more or less to the people who have become members of the kingdom. If Jesus goes home with a man, emphasis will be placed upon spiritual things in that home. Like Joshua of old, who said in Joshua 24 and 15, "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." When Jesus goes home with a man, that home is going to have emphasis upon spiritual things in that home. You're going to be able to detect the fact that you're in the home of church members, if you please. And more than that, you're going to be able to detect the fact that you're in the home of Christians. And somebody else is going to be known in that home besides all the great football stars, all the big basketball stars, all the big baseball stars, all the Watergate people, and all of this, that, and the other. Somebody's going to know something in that home besides all of these material and secular things. They're going to know something about Jesus Christ and the cause of the Lord. I've never seen such a year and such a time and such a day for recreation in all the days of my life. It's getting to the place till old gray-headed men and women have got to have their recreation nowadays. And I've never seen a world go as crazy over ball playing in all the years of my life. And many of the church members can just tell you the names of every one of them, what team they play on, and what's what. Ask them the mother of John the Baptist, and they couldn't tell you, many of them. Well, I tell you, when Jesus goes home with a man, spiritual emphasis is going to be placed in that home. You ask them who John the Baptist is, and they'd want to know what team he plays on. A lot of them would, because that's just about how deep some of it goes. Well, when Jesus goes home with a man, it will make a house a home. A house is not a home, regardless of its imposing and elegant structure, regardless of its magnificence of wealth, regardless of the luxuries and beauties that attend its confines, regardless of the pomp and pleasure that reign within its walls, regardless of the servants that may be employed and the lavish boards that might be spread three times daily, if that's all there is to boast of, they don't have a home, they have a house. Henry Van Dyke wrote, and I learned it at Lloyd Star School, I read within a poet's book a word that starred the page. Stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage. Yes, that is true, and something more we find wherever we roam, that marbled floors and gilded walls can never make a home. But every house where love abides and friendship is a guest is truly home, and home sweet home, for there the heart can rest. That's true. I remember an incident I read in a paper some time ago. It was about a little boy back up in the eastern part of our country, a son of a very wealthy family, who lived in a mansion. When school was out every day, he would run away and play with the children in the poorer part of town. A policeman found him one day and was bringing him back home. He pointed across the street to his magnificent mansion and said, "See, sonny boy, what a beautiful home you have. Why don't you want to go home and stay there?" He said, "Shucks, man, that ain't no home. That's a house. That's where my daddy comes to sober up. That's where my mama comes to when she doesn't have any more clubs and any more societies to attend. That ain't no home. That's a house." I suspect that little boy had more truth in that than many people realize. It's terribly important to have Christ as a guest in our homes, for the manner in which the home is run determines much the way the children and society will go. With some exception, we can see the influence of the homes manifested in the lives of the individuals. Check the influence of the worldly, busy, money-minded, pleasure-centered homes, and note the results. To show our appreciation for the meaning of home, we have this bit of experience. An American was sent in 1851 as consul to Africa. He was first sent in 1843 and stayed until 1845, then returned and was sent back in 1851. He remained there as American consul a year and died in 1852 and was buried in Tunis. In 1885-83, they dug up his remains, wrapped them in the American flag, and brought them to America. When that man's remains were brought to this country, the courts took a holiday. The president and his cabinet became idle. Schools were closed. All the population stood still with bowed heads for a short time. The school children walked down the street behind the Marine band of our country carrying the American flag upside down. Someone asked, "Why all the recognition of a man who has been so long dead? Why do the remains in the casket warrant so much recognition? Has he written any great books? What great building has he built? What great speech has he delivered? What great picture has he painted? What art in marble has he wrought?" The answer would, of course, come back in these words: "None of these, especially. The great outstanding thing that this man did was, when he was 30 years old, he wrote a little song that has been sung around the world by rich and poor, high and low, educated and uneducated, the king, the peasant. He wrote, 'Mid pleasures and palaces, though we may roam, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home,' our own John Howard Payne. A song that has never gained any great literary awards, but it has touched every heart, because he wrote about a theme that people always thrill to. The most important thing in making a house a home is for the parents to be Christians. When Jesus goes home with a man, the parents are going to interest themselves," and I want you to hear this tonight. "When Jesus goes home with a man, the parents are going to interest themselves more with the Spirit of Christ and His will than anything else in town. They're going to set the right influence. They're going to make the right footprints so their little ones might follow, because it's tremendously important that the parents lead the children right. We know that." I'm reminded of a story that's told of the famed T.B. Larimore, of Alabama fame, indeed of worldwide fame, I suppose, as gospel preachers go. The story is told that when Brother Larimore was a little fella, he walked across the red hills of North Alabama to reading school. Late in the evening, the teacher came around and found him trying to make his copy on his slate, and he was making such a miserable mess. She snatched the slate from him and said, "What are you trying to do?" And he said, "Ma'am, I'm trying to write." She said, "Is this the best you can do?" He said, "Yes, ma'am, this is the best I can do." Impulsively, she made a very rash statement and said, "Well, if that's the best you can do, you'll never learn how to write." Crushed in spirit, brokenhearted, he went home, sobbed out his tearful story to his mother. Old Grandma Larimore gathered him up on her lap, kissed his tears away, and said, "Honey, that teacher doesn't know what she's talking about. Mother'll teach you how to write." Brother Larimore died when he was 86, I believe it was, and could still write a legible hand when he passed away. Parents are going to see to it that their children are given every spiritual advantage. I said spiritual advantage. We have parents who are tremendously interested in their social advantage, educational advantages, financial advantages, and of course this is very good. But how many parents today take the temperature every once in a while of the children's spiritual lives and are willing to remove themselves from one side of town to the other, maybe, to help their children's spiritual advantages, or do anything else for the spiritual advantages of their children? When Jesus goes home with a man, they're going to demand that their children interest themselves in church and church-related matters, too. And I said demand. I don't know many children, but who would be a little bit delinquent in their duties toward church if they were just left to themselves to decide? But I thought that's what fathers and mothers were for, to make those early decisions for them and to see that they interested themselves in church so that in future years this pattern would be set. It's no wonder some children don't care anything about church. They were not taught to care anything about church. They don't love church because they were never taught to love church. They don't love the Lord because they were never taught to love the Lord. So naturally they grew up without it. It's real sickening how some talk today. I'm afraid to demand too much for fear it will turn him against church. And such nonsense as that. Some of these same fathers and mothers wouldn't let their children miss one day in the public school system. Did you ever see a child that wanted to go to school every day? Well, I never did. But when the school bus rolls around, you don't start reasoning, "Well, I don't want to push him on there against his will. It may turn him against public schools." You spank his bottom or whatever's necessary and get him on that school bus and get him down there to the schoolhouse. Chances are he'll graduate with honors. and love it. What about keeping dental appointments? Do all of them like dental appointments? No, but you do whatever's necessary to get them in the dentist chair. And they grow up, some of them, to become efficient dentists. And so on and on and on. So it's just an excuse. Genesis 18 and 19 gives a very great commendation to Abraham from God the Father. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they will keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. Also, we have the statement, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Then Ephesians 6 and 1 says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When Jesus goes home with a man, these things will be considered and obeyed. Much of the ills that plague us now, the unhappy state of youth, the age of uncertainty, much of this unhappy condition would be remedied if spiritual things were considered. If parents would go back to the Bible, to the teachings of Jesus concerning the upbringing and welfare of children, instead of some of the modern philosophies of our day, it would be different. It would take some time, of course. It'll take some trouble. It'll take some worry. It'll take some tears. It'll take some patience. It'll take some prayers. But I should think that the most rewarding thing that a parent could ever see and have would to see his oldest child in a meeting such as this come walking down the aisle some night and say with a tremulous voice, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I should think that would be the most rewarding thing that a parent could ever see. And then finally to see the last one, the youngest one, come forward and know that all of your prayers had not been in vain, all of your tears had not been wasted, and all of your concern was certainly paying off. That would be wonderful. And then finally to see maybe a son of yours stroll into the pulpit and start preaching the gospel or leading a song, are edifying the church in the day, in the weekly edification of the cause. Oh, had I a son, I would rather he do that than to kick a ball over the moon tonight. You please. When Jesus goes home with a man, more respect is going to be given to the law of the Lord than to the law of style and fashion. Do people really have the spiritual courage to defy the styles of the day when they conflict with the laws of God? Now, we just as well face it. We're living in the midst of some of it, and they're not right, whether it's men or women. When serious thinking people of the world concern themselves with the woeful conditions of immodesty prevalent in the world today, isn't it strange that some church members can never see anything wrong? Well, there are some things wrong. When Jesus goes home with a man, though, it's not going to be such a problem to correct all these things. People are going to do it because they love the Lord and because they want to serve him. When Jesus goes home with a man, there will be honor and respect in that home. Ephesians 6 and 1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it might be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. That's interesting. There's a story told of an old colored man who was 90-something years old, sitting aside with his white snowy hair and his white fuzzy beard, white as lamb wool. Somebody walked up to him one time and said, Uncle, how comes you live so long? Well, they thought he was going to say because he'd been rubbing with Sloan's liniment or taking aspirin tablets or something of the kind. But he said, because I always obeyed my pappy and my mammy. I said, well, he's got Bible for that, because that's what the Bible says. Colossians 3 and 20 says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing unto the Lord. Even Jesus, as a youth, was obedient. Luke 2 and 51 has this very important statement. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Now listen, little boys and girls tonight. in our own Mississippi way of putting it, that simply means he minded his daddy and mama. And I want to say to you tonight that the greatest thing at this state in your life that you can do is to mind your daddy and mama. And when you don't do that, Jesus is unhappy with you. When you mind your daddy and mama, you're getting close to the Lord, because that's his bidding. No greater thing could a child do than to be subject and obedient to his parents. There's nothing sweeter and more pleasing than obedience and honor among children. There's nothing more disdainful than rebellious children. In fact, under the law of Moses, it was considered to be such a sin, they were just simply killed and put to death after a certain number of admonitions. There was very little rebellion back in that day, if you please. I don't recommend that today, of course, but I only point that out to let you know just how serious it stands before God Almighty. Everybody honors a boy or a girl who's unashamed of his old daddy and mama, who's honest and noble and upright and obedient. I think I'll just have to tell the story that I've loved so much through the years about the boy who went off to school while his witted mother stayed at home and rubbed on a rug board to make money for him to get his education. Well, they'd never been apart in their life, and it was almost torture for the first days and the first weeks. But it got a little easier as the weeks began to stretch out into months, and vacation came pretty soon, and vacation ended, and he went back to school, and mom stayed at home and worked and worked and worked. And you know, the time came and went with such speed. The days rolled by in such succession till before they could scarcely imagine it, graduation day had rolled around. And he wrote his mother a letter and said, "Mom, on such and such a night, we're going to have the graduation exercise, and you must come." Well, the old lady got the letter out of the mailbox and walked back to the house with a lump in her throat. She took her old apron and wiped her eyes, because she felt that she would not be fitting to go to such an occasion. She wrote her son a letter and said, "Honey, you know I can't come. You know we're too poor for a thing like this. I've turned my skirt twice already. I'll just stay at home and be proud of you." He wrote her letter back and said, "Mom, if you don't come to this graduation, it won't mean a thing to me. You've got to come." Love, of course, won out. He met her down at the station when she rolled in. He took her to a little room that they could comfortably afford. And that night, the big night, when the hall was well lighted, decorated for the occasion, the ladies and lords came walking in their fine dresses, their jewels, their diamonds. This young man walked in with his head as high as he could get it, with his shabbily dressed mother on his arm, just as proud as anybody could be. He put her in an easy chair and took his place upon the rostrum. Of course, what Mom didn't know was that he was the honored student of the occasion, because he was a boy that didn't toot his horn very much. But he was one of those noble, upright, honorable, clean, great young men whom everybody loved and everybody just liked to touch as he walked by and have a word with. And everybody felt better when he spoke. When the honors were given out that night, he received the highest honor in the class. He stopped everything. He walked off of that stage, and he walked down that long aisle to where his mother sat back yonder, so timid and shy, and laid these honors in her lap and made a little speech for everybody to hear, and said, "Here, Mom, they're all yours, because if it had not been for you, I wouldn't be here tonight, and I know it, and I love you." I'll tell you right now, a boy like that's going to go a long way in this old world. And a boy who wouldn't have done that's not worth the salt that goes in his bread. Last tonight, let me say that when Jesus goes home with a man, there will be a certain contentment and peace in that home that you don't find in every home in the land. You're going to find a people and a family who are true Christians. And this Christianity is going to show in these people. They're not going to have to indulge in every frivolous entertainment in town. They're not going to have to seek out pleasure in every frolicsome engagement of the day to have happiness and peace. They're just happy to be in the presence of one another many times. They're happy to be saying their prayers together many times. They're happy to be singing together at home. In closing, let me quote the words of a song that came to my heart when I was making this lesson some time ago. It's a song written by Mr. Spafford. I think it's real great. When peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Is that the case with you tonight, fathers, mothers? Is that the case with the little fella in your lap tonight? What examples are you setting before him or before her? And how do you stand before God tonight? Won't you take Jesus home with you tonight? By obeying his will. That's the only way you can take him home with you, is by first taking him into your life. Will you do that tonight? As others have done this meeting while we stand.